We're doing a series on defending the faith, or what is an evangelical, and we're using that as a title. We've got two titles, defending the faith and what is an evangelical. I would argue that they both go together, and we're doing this because of what it says in the trust deed of this building. It says this building should be used for an evangelical free church, and it's important for us to understand what those words mean. The trustee goes on and says, the words evangelical free church shall be construed to mean that the church is free from government support and control, and to exclude the teaching of Unitarian, Greek Church, Romanish, or sacramentarian doctrines. So it's important to understand what that phrase evangelical free church means. And first of all, we're considering what the word evangelical means. Now, I've quoted to you previously David Bebbington's idea. David Bebbington, now a retired professor at Stirling University, he created what is called the Bebbington Quadrilateral about evangelicalism. The first one is biblicism, that is, we base everything upon the scriptures, because the scriptures and the scriptures alone are the inspired and inerrant word of God. What the scriptures teach is what God says. Now, some people will be picky and they'll say, what about this then? And they'll perhaps quote something from one of Job's three friends. But we know, if we read the context, that Job's three friends get it wrong. And so you cannot say what Job's three friends say is what God says. And there are other instances in the scriptures where wicked men say things and what they say is wrong, but the scriptures accurately record them. And so do not be deceived by those who try and trick you and trip you up. The Bible is true in all that it teaches, and it is what God says. It is the word of God that we are to listen to believe, and to put into practice. So there is biblicism. The second one was cruciformism. That is, we are cross-centered, the cross of Christ. Some people might put it another way and talk about the blood of Christ. But the blood of Christ was shed upon the cross. And so if you're talking about being cross-centered, that also means we are concerned about the blood of Christ, because without the shedding of blood, the scriptures tell us, there is no forgiveness. And all the way through the Old Testament, there were animal sacrifices that had to be performed week after week. The great one was the Day of Atonement, once a year, when the high priest took the blood of the sacrifice into the most holy place that only he could enter once a year, and presented that blood on the mercy seat. And symbolically, God looked down upon the mercy seat, saw the blood, and thus forgave sins. But because they had to do it year after year after year, it really had no real effect. Its purpose was to teach the people a blood sacrifice was necessary. But it was pointing forward to what the Lord Jesus was going to do when he died on the cross. He shed his blood, and being not just the sacrifice, but also the sacrificer, he took his own blood into the real most holy place in heaven, and there presented his own blood before his Father, and thus forgiveness of sins became a reality for all who believed. And so this message now can be proclaimed far and wide. We don't need any more sacrifices of animals, because the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is all that is necessary. And now we look back to what he did and accomplished, And we don't need to repeat what the animal sacrifices. We don't need to repeat the death of Christ. But there are places up and down the country and throughout the world today when they are people are teaching that in what they call the Mass, they are representing the death of Christ, that he is being crucified again. It's not necessary because he's done it once. He's done it for all. It doesn't need to be repeated. So we focus on the cross. And then the third thing that we looked at last week was the need for conversion, or the need for regeneration. The need to be changed within by God, and for us to repent. That means a complete change of mind about everything, to change our minds and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and only believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Regeneration, being born again, is something that God does within our hearts, enabling us to repent and to believe. Now, you may see books in Christian bookshops with titles such as How to be Born Again, as if it was something that we could do. Here is a series of steps. Follow these steps, you will be born again. Really, what they are saying is, if you want to be born again, seek God. And God may be pleased to give you new birth so that you can then repent and believe. But it's a work of God. Our part is to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's believing in the Lord Jesus Christ alone that brings salvation. Now, we need to remind ourselves once again that we are in a predicament as a human race because of sin. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. Who was that one man? That was Adam. And we are all descended from Adam. We are all part of Adam's race. So I'm always perplexed when people talk about different races, and they talk about racism. But we are all one human race. Paul said, and God made of one blood all peoples who dwell upon the face of the earth. Because we are all descended from Adam. And because we are descended from Adam, we inherit Adam's sin. Adam's sin is imputed to us. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And Paul then, most Bibles, they then have a dash, because you can almost see in Paul's mind, he's thinking, people won't understand this, I better explain. And so he explains that the sin of Adam is imputed to all. So how can one man, Jesus Christ, affect so many? Well, it's because the work of Christ is also imputed to those who believe. So all of us by nature are born in Adam, and by repentance and faith we become in Christ. Now, we assume, we may be wrong, but we assume the circle of those in Christ is smaller than those in Adam. And while we are in this world, the circle of those who are in Christ is also related to those who are in Adam. But it's because of imputation that we are sinners, and it's because of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to those who believe that we are forgiven and we are regarded by God as perfect, as righteous, as what God requires of us on the day of judgment, as being without sin. Now, does this mean that we instantly become perfect? Well, sadly, no, it doesn't. We still sin. But the question is, how much do we sin, and how do we regard sin? At the end of Romans 5, Paul writes, therefore, as one trespass, one sin, the sin of Adam, led to condemnation for all men. Notice it's Adam's one sin that is imputed to us all. How many sins did Adam commit to condemn the whole world? One. There's no mention of Adam's other sins. It's just that first sin that is the problem that's imputed to us all. So as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ leads to justification and life for all men. Whereas by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, notice it was Adam's disobedience that caused many to be made sinners. They were made sinners. They didn't become sinners because they themselves also sinned. They also sinned because they were made sinners as a consequence of being in Adam, and Adam's sin imputed to them. So by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous, by having the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice what Paul writes in verse 20. The law came in to increase the trespass. Politicians and many theologians think that law can be used to bring about conformity to law, so that you think murder is a bad thing, we'll pass a law to ban murder, and it's stopped all murders, hasn't it? Well, of course not. You bring in a law to ban theft, and so all theft is stopped. Except it isn't. Politicians love to think they can solve problems by passing laws. But it doesn't work. And God knows all this, and he knew that by giving the law, it would not prevent sin, it would increase sin. Law came in to increase the trespass. Doesn't mean that people weren't sinners before this. They were sinners before the law was given. But it became more obvious what sin was, and it also stimulated sin within the hearts of men and women. Now, from what Paul says about how we are justified by faith in Christ alone, it is only through Christ we are made right with God. It is only in Christ we are forgiven our sins, and all our sins are forgiven. Even the ones still in the future, they are all forgiven because of the work of Christ. Now immediately, people's minds start to race, and Paul anticipates the way people's minds work. What shall we say then? Chapter 6, verse 1. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? After all, he just said, law came in to increase the trespass, but grace abounded all the more. So that means that the more I sin, the more grace I will be shown. So when you meet somebody who says, oh yes, I'm a Christian and I sin and I know I can get away with it because grace abounds. The more I sin, the more God is gracious to me. By no means. Some translations have God forbid. How can we who died to sin still live in it? You have been changed. If you have truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not what you were. You have changed inwardly. You are a different person. You are now right with God. Because of your union with Christ, there is a change within you. You are not what you were. You are different. Paul mentions this also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, which is a well-known verse where Paul writes, Therefore, well, we'll read from verse 16 to get the context. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. When you're converted, when you trust in Christ, when your sins are forgiven, within you are a new creation. You are different. You are not the person you were. But you don't instantly become perfect, because there are still old habits within you. But Paul goes on throughout this chapter and spells out why it is that you cannot continue in sin. Verse 5 of Romans 6. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. But for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Christ can't die again. He died once. He died for sin. But now that he has fully paid for the penalty for sin, sin's not his own, for our sin, death has no control over him. And so, verse 11, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. There is remaining sin within the hearts of believers, but do not allow it to reign. Paul's telling us to do something we can do. Do not let sin reign. Do not present your members as sin to sin as instruments of righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, sin will have no dominion over you. But if you profess to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and sin does have dominion over you, that probably means you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how loudly you profess that you are. Your conduct demonstrates whether you are a true believer or not. So Paul continues to deal with objections, as he does. There are four objections in chapters 6 and 7. And if you want to understand chapters 6 and 7, you need to recognize these objections. The objection in chapter 6, verse 1. The second one in chapter 6, verse 15. The third one in chapter 7, verse 7. And the fourth one in chapter 7, verse 13. If you like, chapters 6 and 7 are an interlude before Paul gets back to his main theme, which he had left off at the end of chapter 5. So you could read straight through from chapter 5 into chapter 8, but you must make sure that you don't misunderstand what Paul meant at the end of chapter 5 and think that salvation gives you license to live as you like, as it is said. I always remember speaking to a Roman Catholic girl that I worked with and explaining the gospel to her, and her response was, "That means I can live as I like." Well, indeed, but how does a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ like to live? They don't like to live in sin. They like to be godly. They like to be righteous. So Paul, from verse 15 onwards, speaks about slavery. Now, we are inundated with people writing and speaking about slavery and how dreadful it is. But what they fail to recognize is all of us, every single human being who has ever lived, with the one exception of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a slave. Question is, who are we slaves of? Who is our master? Is sin our master or is righteousness our master? And we demonstrate who our master is by which one we obey. This is what Paul spells out from verse 16 onwards. In verse 16, he says, "You are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness." Who are you a slave of? Now, some people will tell you, once you become a Christian, it is vitally important that you keep the law, by which they mean the Ten Commandments. And you must keep looking to the law and understand it in a spiritual fashion and concentrate on that day after day after day. Except Paul never says that. You do not find it in these two chapters. Indeed, Paul says, all that the law does is to simulate sin, as he explains in more detail from verse 13 of chapter 7 onwards. You look to the law and you are condemned. The law condemns you, and you find that you cannot keep the law. And in your heart, the devil uses it as an opportunity to say, look, see, you still fail. How can God accept you? Verse 25 of chapter 7. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. But there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We are transformed. We are changed within. So what then do we do? What do we look to? What law do we look for to follow? And the Lord Jesus tells us when someone comes up to him in Matthew 22. When the Pharisees, this is Matthew 22 verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And you would think he's going to tell us which of the Ten Commandments is the most important. Jesus replied, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Which of the Ten Commandments is that? None of them. That is not one of the Ten Commandments. That comes from Deuteronomy. I can't remember what the verse is, I didn't note it down, but you can look it up at your leisure. It's separate from the Ten Commandments. This is the great and first commandment, he says, and a second is like it. Also not one of the Ten Commandments. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. That's Leviticus chapter 19. And the context is sowing your field with different kinds of seed, and wearing clothing made of mixed fiber. And when people tell me that things like clothing made of mixed fiber is done away with, I say, well, what about this verse that's next to it? How do you know which verses to cut out and which verses to leave behind? God's law is God's law, and that is covenantal law. But God's eternal law is not necessarily the same as the law as we find it in the books of Moses. God's eternal law is that which continues forever, and we need to make a distinction between them. So it's not surprising, therefore, that when Paul is writing to the church in Galatia, who was suffering from the problem of the Judaizers, who were telling them that it was not enough just to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they must also be circumcised and keep the law, and Paul tells them this is another gospel. Rather, he tells them, Galatians 5 verse 1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Do not turn back to the Old Testament laws. Rather, consider the New Testament laws. Verse 16. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Seek to be spiritual. Seek to walk with Christ. Seek to know Him. Seek to live for Him. Will you be perfect? Sadly, never in this life. There are people who teach what is called perfectionism. And they say, it's good that you've become a Christian, but there is this second experience that you can have, and that will make you perfect. The odd thing is that people that teach this sort of thing, John Wesley taught this sort of thing. I don't think he ever claimed it for himself, but he did claim it for some of the early Methodists, that it's possible to become perfect and yet lose your salvation because you fall back into sin. So how can you be perfect if that's possible? No, the scriptures are realistic. The scriptures know what we are like. The scriptures tell us that we are not perfect. In 1 John chapter 1, this is the message. This is 1 John 1:5. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Scripture acknowledges that we do continue to sin, but there is forgiveness with God for those who do sin. There was a teaching in the early years, the early centuries of the church, that taught that baptism washed away all sins, but then after that, well, you'd better watch out. The consequence was lots of people would delay their baptism until they were at the point of death, Because then they knew all their sins would be washed away and they could die and they'd be okay. Which is, of course, a serious error. That's not true. No amount of water can cleanse you of sin. The water baptism is merely a sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have received. No, Scripture is truthful and acknowledges that we do fall into sin. So we don't deny that we are sinners, we confess that we are sinners, and as sin is revealed to us, as God makes us aware of our sin, then we confess it and receive fresh forgiveness and fresh cleansing from sin. So Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Something to look forward to. "But in the meantime, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." We should be being transformed day by day through life, and then when we die and we immediately enter into the presence of God and see the Lord Jesus face to face, then, as it says in 1 John 3 verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." So knowing that we are forgiven all of our sins does not give us license to carry on sinning and sinning more that grace may abound. Rather, having been transformed, having been changed within, we seek to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is the question: am I a true believer? How can I know if I am a true believer? What is your response to being told that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Do we say, "Wonderful, hallelujah, that means I can sin and get away with it"? If that is the thought of your heart, then almost certainly that is telling all of us that you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have some sin that troubles you, well, all sin, all sorts of sins trouble each one of us in a different way. But if it's a gross and an outward sin, and we continue in it, that is probably an indication that sin has not been killed within us. It's an indication that we are as yet unconverted. But the believer being told that they are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, says, "Hallelujah! Now I can be godly. Now I can become like Christ. Now I look forward to that day when I will meet him face to face." Is that your hope? Is that your desire? To be like him and to be with him forever? I hope and pray for each one of us and all who we know and love, that we all have this hope within us, and that we seek to live to his praise and to his glory.